Well, as you are all aware, folks along the East Coast were hammered by an epic storm. They said it was the largest storm in over 90 years in parts of the eastern seaboard. But thankfully, in the times in which we live, due to satellites and computer models, often these storms no longer catch us off guard like they would have a few generations ago. We're given a little bit of advance warning about the way our weather patterns work. Well, in our next scripture reading, Jesus shares his observation of a weather pattern. And this pattern is not based on computer modules or scenes from satellites. It's based on the character of God. Jesus notices something about the weather that he connects to who God is. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words from Christ's words in the Gospel of Matthew. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless to our reading and to our living this reading from God's Holy Word. It's been a tough week or two for a couple of saints in our church. Because the sermon is posted online, I want to protect the medical privacy of these people, but you know them as Jim. You know them as Dave. Jim recently learned that his leukemia has spread to his spinal fluid, which presents greater challenges to his health. Dave has just found out that he has stage 3 inoperable lung cancer. I've got to tell you, I get tired of our saints being stricken with cancer. I deeply love and respect both Jim and Dave. My heart and my prayers go out to them and to their families as they face these battles. And part of what this also does is it fuels within me sort of this white-hot hatred about cancer. Cancer has caused such unfathomable suffering in our world. It has caused incalculable suffering here in this own faith community. I've stood again at funerals and spoken eulogies about people who died way too young because cancer struck some part of their body. Some of their names are cross-stitched in our memorial banners. Some of them are names that are just cross-stitched in our hearts and in our souls. I watched up close as cancer slowly drained the life out of my own mom and watched it viciously attack the brain of my father-in-law. Cancer is one of those blights on our humanity that just continues to cause not just death amongst those who it strikes, but it leaves the survivors with unspeakable grief. Every time I hear about cancer spreading or another person being struck, I find myself longing more and more for that day spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. A time inspired by the hope of God, the prophet Isaiah looked forward to a time of a new heaven and a new earth, and he writes these words. He says, Never again will there be in the city of God an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. Cancer was around in Isaiah's day. People tended to die even younger than they do today. Thanks to advances in all kinds of technology and sanitation, part of what Isaiah was forecasting has sort of come true. Our life expectancy is far beyond what it was in 700 BC. But what Isaiah is talking about has not yet been realized because infants still die and lots of folks don't get to be close to 100. Isaiah is inspired to think about a day when God will wipe away from humanity all those things that rob the body of life and vitality. Now I long for that day. I pray for a cancer-free world. And yet I also know that the body and its well-being is not even the main part of what it means to be human. The Bible says our bodies are great gifts. In fact, they're temples of God's Holy Spirit when we receive Christ. But our bodies are not what primarily defines us. Someone wisely said, we're not human beings having a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings having a human experience. And part of being human means you have a body. But we're more than our bodies, the Bible says. And our body's well-being is not God's primary concern if the Scriptures are accurate. Christ Himself once said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. In other words, Christ says, the body is not the main thing to worry about. It's the well-being of one's soul. For it is one's soul that defines really who we are, most essentially. And to prove just how much He believed those words, Jesus handed over His body. In the prime of His life, He was a young man, somewhere between 30 and 33 years of age. Even back in His day, He still had many years to look forward to. But He handed His body over because He knew that longevity is not really the defining characteristic, the most essential thing about being human. And what killed Christ was not cancer. It wasn't pneumonia. Wasn't high blood pressure. He didn't have heart disease or malnutrition. He didn't get sick because he drank tainted water or had a malaria-infected mosquito bite him. Christ was not killed by those things that attack the body, things we might call germs or physical ailments. He was attacked by a different kind of cancer. It's not one that affects the brain, but it's one that affects the way one thinks. Christ was killed by people whose perspectives got horribly mangled and distorted by ideology and misinformation. He was killed when religious leaders and political leaders got together and decided, this person is a problem. He's a threat. And he got tagged with the labels blasphemer and terrorist. Back then they called them insurrectionists. But Rome viewed him as a threat because he spoke of another kingdom besides Caesar's. Religious folks saw him as somebody who didn't honor their traditions, was leading people astray. And so they got together to get rid of him. We might say, Christ was killed because people in authority saw him as a threat, as an enemy, as a cancer who needed to be exterminated. And so they colluded and they administered the strongest concoction of chemotherapy they could find. It was called crucifixion. See, there are cancers that attack the body, and they're horrible. But there are even worse cancers that attack the mind. There are malignancies that take root in body and flesh and blood and bone, but there are others that take root in heart and mind and spirit. And while the ones that attack the body are horrific, the ones that strike our minds are far more catastrophic. You see, it was distorted thinking that led to the death of Christ, and it is the same distorted thinking that leads today to the death of millions of people. The distortion begins by deciding someone is a threat, a danger, Someone who poses a security problem. And the perception then morphs into a conviction that eliminating that threat via violence and death is the answer. In Jesus' day, the Romans would line the streets with crosses of people dying to make sure that you understood these people deserve to die. Today, we don't use such graphic means. We use drones or bombs or guns. Or sometimes we use words as our weapons. We malign someone's character. We stereotype folks. We give voice to prejudice. We allow ourselves to become frightened, and we point our fingers at those we deem to be unwanted or undesirable. And it seems to me that that way of thinking is in ascendancy in our culture right now. The vitriol is at a feverish pitch. People are angry. Reason seems to have gone by the wayside. There's no more civility often in our civil discourse. It's a cancer of our nation's soul. It's eating our community, our civil union from the inside out. And it seems to spread so quickly, powerfully. That's the bad news. The really bad news is that we live in a time where this cancer seems to be spreading its tentacles everywhere. Fortunately, the good news, the really good news, the news you heard in our scripture reading is actually an antidote for that cancer. See, while we wait for scientists and doctors to try to figure out ways to cure the cancers that strike our blood or our brains or our livers or our lungs, there's actually an antidote for that cancer that strikes the human mind and heart and soul. We don't have to wait for somebody to come up with a solution. It's already been given to us. Jesus, the great doctor of the human soul, spoke of it clearly and directly when he said this. He said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Here Christ points us to the summit of human experience. He says, it's possible for you right now to live as children of your Father in heaven. It comes down, he says, to being able to love even those who you call enemies. Later on in the gospel, somebody will ask Christ, of all the laws that we have, of over the 630 laws we have, which is the greatest? And he'll respond by saying, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and you are fulfilling what God desires for you as a human being. The Apostle Paul echoed that in our first scripture reading, where Paul says, you know, there are a lot of great gifts God has given us, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest way to live, the way of Christ, the most excellent way is the way of love. And he had to write that letter, of course, because his own church was struggling with that. They were less concerned about love and more concerned about being right or being powerful or about being orthodox, about being this or that, because those are always easier things than love. Love is so demanding, so we're always trying to find wiggle room, to find the stipulation that can get us out of its demand, and so they try to do that with Jesus. And they want to know exactly, okay, if you have to love our neighbors and our enemies, exactly who are you talking about? Are you talking about the Samaritans? Are you talking about the Gentiles? Are you talking about prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners? Are you calling us to love all these people who we know God despises? Are you calling us to love even these folks? I don't know about you, but it seems pretty clear. He's saying, yeah, I am. Let me start again. Love your enemies. The three most challenging words in the gospel. and the place that we are all pointed to. It's a radical change that Jesus gives here. Now he says, but I say to you, I know that you had traditions. I know that you had centuries of the law telling you it was okay to kill your enemies. In fact, if you go back and read the Hebrew Scriptures, God seemed to really enjoy wiping out Israel's enemies. The Hebrew Scripture solution was you kill enemies. And over again, you read through it, there's just bloodshed after bloodshed. War after war, battle after battle. Does that sound familiar? And then Jesus shows up and he says, I tell you a different way. The methodology gets changed from killing to something else. And I want to suggest that the gospel at its core changed the whole notion of enemy, of who the enemy is and how we are to treat them. Jesus brings a new ethic, a new revelation from God about this whole notion of enemy. The Apostle Paul zeroes in on the foundation of the Christian understanding about the notion of enemy when he writes these words. He says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? And Paul is saying there, as a Jewish leader, if while we were God's enemies, we, the Jews, we, the people of the Old Covenant, we were enemies of God. Why? Because the law simply revealed to us how obstinate and unfaithful we were as God's people. Yes, God calls in love, but we constantly rejected God, rebelled against God, and so we acted, behaved as God's enemies. But, says Paul, God then, through Christ, reconciled us to Him. How? Not by killing us, but by dying for us. And in that act on the cross, He reconciled us to Himself. He transformed us from enemies to family. Unilaterally, on His own, through the death of Christ, we were reconciled, Paul says. Notice the verb tense. It's in the past. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to Him. It's a done deal. God took care of the whole notion of having enemies by dying for us all that we might become family. That God acted, Paul says, in the heart of the Christian faith, says, out of self-giving love on behalf of His enemies. And by doing so, He saved them. Saved us. The cross says that God ended the war between God and humanity, that God established forever the sense of reconciliation, of peace between Himself and humanity. It's an amazingly transcendent idea that God, through the death of His own Son, transformed humanity from being God's enemies to being reconciled to Him. And I've been trying to let my mind go and think about that. What does that really mean? And I've been finding myself wondering if it means that whether, in God's eyes, God has any enemies today. And whether God, in God's own heart, still considers any human being to be His enemy. Now I know that we believe God has enemies, but I'm wondering if from God's perspective, based on the cross, whether the fact that Christ died for us, that God really considers anyone today to be His enemy. Or might He, through the cross, now consider people to be sons and daughters who are tragically lost, perhaps? People who need redemption, to be sure. But does He consider anybody as an enemy who deserves to die? I'm wondering, was the cross significant enough? Cosmic enough, impactful enough, that from God's perspectives, we have all, as Paul proclaims, been reconciled to Him. And I'm wondering if what God is waiting for, praying for, working for, is for all of us to awaken to that truth and to live in its power and beauty. Is the cross of Jesus really cosmic, beautiful, and large enough that, as the gospel says, as I mentioned, that to put an end to the hostility between God and us from God's side, that God now is waiting and yearning and using the church to wake people up to that truth. Clearly, the God whom Jesus knows is benevolent towards all. Christ says, if you look around, God doesn't just send rain on those who go to church and tithe. God sends rains even on those people who don't believe in Him. And He doesn't parcel out sunshine to those who show themselves to be good moral people. He sends that same sunshine upon those who show a disregard for His laws. God seems to have this grace that He bestows upon all people. And it's the kind of God that Jesus says throws a party in heaven when there's one person who repents. God seems to be a God who really delights when somebody who's gone down the wrong path turns and goes down the right path. God seems to be all about redemption, restoration, new life. I mean, the cross is a symbol of that. You who are enemies now have been reconciled. That is the heartbeat in the central part of who God is. But boy, is that a hard lesson to learn. Disciples had a hard time getting close to that idea. The Gospel of Luke, after Jesus turns and sets his sight towards Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, they start walking through enemy territory. It's the Samaritans' part of the area. And they don't give Christ or his followers any hospitality. So James and John says, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Can we show these good-for-nothing Samaritans what the Yahweh, what the God of the Hebrews is all about? Can we just burn up these no-good people? So they knew as Jews about a story back in 2 Kings when Elijah was walking in the power of God, and he actually did call down fire from heaven and destroyed hundreds of Israel's enemies. And that's the kind of God that James and John were still holding on to. Let's burn them up. In the gospel, Luke's gospel, Jesus just turns to them, Luke says, and rebuked them. I'm going to Jerusalem, Jesus says, for a reason. It's not to kill enemies, it's to die for them. You've got it backwards. Wrap your mind around the fact that I am the suffering Messiah who will die on behalf of those who will kill me. And why am I doing that? Because I am revealing the heart of God. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son, the gospel says, to condemn the world, or to condemn anyone in the world, but to save them. God in Christ was not on a mission of condemnation, even of the Samaritans. He was here on a mission of reconciliation and redemption. And Jesus, through the church, says, this is the mission I've always been by my Father. I'm passing it on to you to carry out in my world. And you don't get to change the mission if you're my followers. What I've done, you do. If I love and pray for my enemies and die for them, guess what your job is as my people? The Father is meant to be our example. The one who is benevolent towards all. So here Christ defines perfection not as moral purity. He says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. In other words, love people perpetually, continuously, radically, and not just some, sorry, but everyone. That's the mission of the church. And the thing is, if we really love God the way we say we love God, we will love what God loves. And guess who God loves? Guess who Christ died for? It wasn't the people that we deemed to be holy and just and pure. I didn't come, Christ says, for those who are healthy. I came for those who need a doctor. Those who are lost. Those consumed with greed. Those who live violently. Those who were enemies of Israel. Came and died for all of those. I understand, believe me, that loving enemies is the most important and yet the most challenging thing that we face. And so we try to find lesser goals. And one of the things we do is we convince ourselves that our enemies must be God's enemies. Because if they're God's enemies, then we can act in a way that allows us to give voice to our own desires and still be wrapped in a theological pardon. But I'm guessing God is tired if the gospel is right about Him being used as the premise for killing people. The Old Testament condones that. The New Testament, I don't think so. The gospel takes away all of our theological rationales that justify the killing of our enemies and gives us the singular motive to love them. And Jesus, being very practical, gives us a couple of ways to try to do that. The first thing he says is, think about your father. Look what he does. Look at the patterns in nature. Earlier in the same sermon, he talked about watching the flowers of the field, the birds in the air. He says, watch what happens. God feeds them. Have faith. And here he says, watch how God sends good weather, what's needed for all people. You take that perspective. Take a God-sized view of what's going on. Don't get caught up in your own little ego dramas or even national dramas. Have a larger perspective. There's a perspective of God. In God's view, no one is enemy. The single call is to love. So the gospel always calls us out of our small, contained reality that gets defined again by our own inner need for security or by a nation's need and calls us to something beyond that. The heart of God. And to begin to get that perspective, Christ says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for those that persecute you. Not I want you to pray about them or to pray against them. I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for their well-being, for their blessing. I want you to get on your knees and pray for those very people that make you frightened or afraid or who have hurt you. I want you to pray for them. Because when you pray for them, authentically, the cancer in your own heart begins to get treated. Praying for others is God's antidote for those malignancies of one's own spirit that can take hold of our thinking, distort our view of others. Pray for others, says Jesus, and that is the way that not cancer but health can begin to spread throughout my world. See, lots of people praying about our enemies, praying for wisdom how to destroy them or this or that, but to pray for them is something different. And sometimes I know you've got to do it through gritted teeth. There have been times in my life where I, in all honesty, have came to a place of hating some folks. Didn't like feeling that way, but it was true. And I found myself having to pray, even though part of me didn't want to do it. But I found as I stayed with this that the gospel has power to change one's heart. And the cancer gets destroyed. So often I hear Christian people today or read comments on Facebook and I ask myself, are these people ever really doing what Jesus said? Are they ever really praying for those they deem enemies? Because when you really pray for them, somehow their humanity gets returned. And you see them not merely as threat or as this or as that, but as children of God who perhaps have gotten tragically misguided. In times horribly so. But still, the mission of the church is always about redemption. And for following Jesus. So my hope would be that in a world today in which we live, in which darkness seems to be gathering, anger seems to be growing, Disdain seems to be the flavor of the day. God has placed the church right in all of this to practice a different ethic, to live from a deeper center of gravity, to allow who we are to reflect who Christ is. It is indeed for such a time as this that we have been placed here, to honor and follow the gospel in all its beauty, all its challenge, knowing that through Christ, God has come to redeem all of us by the beauty and power of God's love. And all praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we are people who find it hard, indeed impossible at times, to really embrace what you've taught us and showed us. We know that through you all things are possible, and so we pray today for your Spirit to guide us, to inspire us, to enliven us and enlarge our hearts. We might walk the way of Christ, the way of life and of hope. For we ask this in your name.